This evening, we are in Isaiah chapter 49. Now, Isaiah 49 is a messianic prophecy, basically meaning, obviously, that it is a prophetic chapter about the Messiah. And, again, it's going to have some nearby fulfillments towards the time of Isaiah, but it also has some distant fulfillments that we'll see in Jesus Christ. Now, in the third section of Isaiah, remember Isaiah is built in three sections or written in three sections. Chapters 40 through 66, Isaiah comforts the people of God. And this chapter speaks of the future comfort God's people will experience through the Messiah. And this chapter applies not only to God's people in the days of Isaiah, but also to us as believers in Jesus Christ. Throughout the scriptures, the Lord is characterized as the one who brings comfort. In the second letter to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul referred to the Lord as the God of all comfort. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells us that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have loved us and given us eternal comfort. Then, after Paul's conversion, after he stopped persecuting the early church and he began to seek fellowship with other believers, we're told at this time that the church enjoyed peace and was being built up and was going on in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So we see God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, all bringing comfort to believers. And in fact, when you come to the Gospel of John, chapters 14 and 15 and 16, another name for the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. So as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to comfort one another. Paul wrote to the early church to explain that believers who had died before Jesus' return were not going to miss the resurrection from the dead. And when the Lord returns, they'll experience the resurrection of the Lord as well. And Paul concludes that by saying, comfort one another with these words. And so, how do we comfort one another, practically speaking? Well, I think the scripture answers that question in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're told, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Jesus Christ. So what that is saying to us, in effect, is that when we have a fellow believer who is going through a difficult time, if it's something that we've experienced ourselves, we're able to comfort them by encouraging them in the same way that God had comforted us through that same trial, that same struggle. And so when we go through afflictions, when we go through financial problems or relationship challenges or health issues, we can use the comfort God gives to us in those times to comfort other people who are going through a similar type of trial. Now, was there a particular scripture that encouraged you during that time? Think about that. Maybe that is what you want to share with the person. And share that scripture with others who are going through that difficult time. Did the Lord impress something upon your heart during that time of affliction that comforted you? Then share that with others. I think one of the powerful things that we sometimes overlook in the Christian faith is sharing our testimony with others. And I don't just mean our salvation testimony. I mean, day-to-day testimonies when God has done something and moved in a very interesting way in our lives where you just knew the presence of God was there. We should be sharing those with other people, especially other believers, just to encourage them, to strengthen them. There is an amazing blessing God brings upon our lives when we comfort others based on the comfort we have received from God. Because first, it makes us realize that our trial or the affliction that we went through had some purpose to it. It drew us closer to God. It demonstrated his faithfulness to us in our time of need. But secondly, we can share with others to help them in their time of need. And it serves as a reminder that God is present in our times of trouble. Sometimes we forget about those things God's done in our life until we see somebody else going through it. And so that's an important thing to be able to share that with others. Now, when we comfort others, one of the points of that is it not only helps us, it helps other people as well. So this chapter speaks of the comfort that God brings to us, Messiah. So in verse 1, Isaiah says, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples who from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. So the call of the Lord to the islands, or some translations may say the coastlands, speaks of the Lord's call to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And the Lord speaks of being called from the womb. And this speaks of the Messiah being called before he was physically born. So the Lord speaks of being called from the womb. And this speaks of the Messiah being called before he was physically born. And we know this to be true from the prophecy given in Micah, which says, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me, be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So we know this passage applies to Jesus Christ because of what Matthew says in his gospel. When the wise men came looking for him, they said, "Well, where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" And Herod was troubled because he saw this as a competition to his throne. Herod wanted to secretly destroy this child. So he gathered the chief priests and the scribes and he asked them, "Well, where's the Messiah going to be born?" And the chief priests and the scribes quote this passage found in Micah. Now, another example of one of God's servants being called from the womb, as many of you know, is Jeremiah. Jeremiah received his call from the Lord before he was even born. In fact, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, and I've appointed you as a prophet to the nations." So Jesus was given a name or a description long before he was born. In Isaiah, and we read this in one of our previous studies in chapter 7, Isaiah said he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. Now, this was not a given name, but it was a name that described him, something we see several times in the Old Testament. There are many times when a name was given to Jesus that was not a given name, but just a descriptive name. Later, Isaiah said the Messiah would be called a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, but that wasn't his given name. In Luke's gospel, the angel tells Mary that her child will be called the Son of the Most High, but that wasn't his given name. Jesus was named or identified long before he was ever born. And not only was he named, but Jesus was also prepared for the ministry he was called to fulfill. In verse 2, it says, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he's also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver." We know that Jesus is the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, Jesus is the word that's manifested in a fleshly body. The words of Jesus that Jesus spoke, or the word of God, are often manifested in themselves as a sharp sword. You know, we know from Ephesians that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And scripture tells us that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So when Jesus spoke, his words were like a sword that sort of cut to the heart of a matter. And speaking of Jesus, the officers and the priests, they said to the Pharisees, they said, "Never has a man spoken as this man speaks." In the book of Revelation, speaking of Jesus, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." So Isaiah tells the people that when the Messiah comes, his words will be like a sword that cuts through all the excuses. It'll be like an arrow that finds its target and pierces the heart. So he says in verse 3, "He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God.'" So the Heavenly Father was going to demonstrate his glory through his son, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, he told his Heavenly Father, he said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself." You know, we can't see God the Father, but we can see the glory of the Heavenly Father through his son, Jesus Christ. However, from an earthly perspective, it may look like the ministry of Jesus was all in vain. Jesus selected 12 men, yet one of them betrayed him. In his greatest time of need, the disciples scattered and the leader denied him 3 times. When he was hanging on the cross, there was only one disciple there at the cross with him. The people which, you know, had at one time loved him and embraced him were now abandoning him. So, from a human perspective, it would be easy to think that Jesus spent his strength for nothing because he was falsely accused, he was beaten, he was crucified, even though he was innocent. But the justice due to Jesus was not from the people, it was not from the political system. The justice due to him was from the Lord. And Jesus was justified in his death and justified us through his death. Therefore, his reward that he's speaking of here is our redemption. And that didn't come from man, but it came from God. Now, in verse 5, and now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. So here we see the acknowledgement of the Messiah that he is called by the Heavenly Father. He was called from the womb to be a servant. He was called to bring Jacob, or rebellious Israel, back to the Lord so that they might be gathered back to God. Then we have this parenthetical phrase, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord and God is my strength. This goes back to the previous passage that speaks of the Messiah toiling in vain and spending his strength for nothing and for vanity. While it may have appeared that way outwardly, his labor was not in vain. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, was obedient to the Heavenly Father's calling. Therefore, he was honored in the sight of the Lord, even though he wasn't honored in the sight of men. God was the strength, not the praise or the acceptance of people. And I think this is an important passage for anyone serving in ministry. You know, there are going to be times when we feel like our toil in ministry is in vain, or that all of our labor seems to be for nothing because we don't see any outward results. And we may be tempted to give up on our calling because, you know, we're not seeing the results which we had hoped for. We're not seeing the results that we expected, but we don't give up. If God calls us to serve into a particular area of ministry, our responsibility is to be faithful to God's calling. It is our responsibility to be faithful to the calling. It is not our responsibility to achieve results. The results are always up to God. Now, God calls us to be faithful. He doesn't call us to be successful. And I think that's a very important thing to remember because we can get discouraged in ministry and we can want to give up. And yet God says, no. My calling hasn't changed for you. And we see those in ministry, like Jeremiah, who was called to be a prophet to the nation. And God said, look, there's not going to be anybody who's converted. Nobody's going to be changed, but I still want you to go. And so we need to remember that just because we don't see results doesn't mean God's not getting the results that he wants. Now, in verse 6, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. As a nation, the original mission of Israel was to be light to the rest of the world and to point them to the true and living God. The Lord had even entrusted them with his word to accomplish this mission. Unfortunately, the nation of Israel missed their calling because they knew they were God's people and they turned inward instead of outward. They viewed Gentiles or non-Jews as unclean people. And they didn't want to be polluted by people who they considered unclean or they considered to be heathen. So they separated themselves from the rest of the world. And in so doing, they lost compassion for others and they became indifferent to the lost. Now, you know, it was only 300 years after the time of Christ that some Christian communities did the same thing. You know, it was the late 3rd century when monasticism, you know, a religious practice where believers renounce the worldly pursuits and they live in seclusion for the rest of the from the rest of the world. And you know, this began in Egypt and in Syria. And by the 4th century, it was well established. And many saw this as a way to become more spiritual. Well, I'm just going to get away from the world. I'm going to hole up in my own little castle with, you know, my other monks, and we're just going to devote our lives totally to spirituality. And that way we, you know, we're going to be away from temptation. But you know, that the problem with that is that, you know, they didn't associate with anybody. Jesus called us to go out into the world. You know, Jesus was the one who gave us the example of going out into the world. While we may not live in monasteries or walk around in long robes, we can be guilty of that same attitude if we're not careful. Christians often expect unbelievers to conduct themselves like Christians, and if they don't, then they don't want to associate with them. And you know, that's the problem sometimes because one thing I've noticed is when you're a new believer, you still have a lot of old friends who are unbelievers. And so you have a great evangelism field. But you become more comfortable. And so you start going to Bible studies, you start going to church, which you should. But you begin to get a new set of friends. And all these new friends are believers, usually. And so you begin to have more believing friends and less unbelieving friends. And so your evangelism narrows down. You know, Jesus never narrowed down the people to whom he was reaching to. In fact, the religious people, what they do, they accused him of hanging out with tax collectors and with sinners, people who were outcasts of society. And when confronted on this issue by the religious leaders, Jesus had a great answer. He said, "Look, you know what? It's the sick who need a physician, not those who are well. You know, it's the people who are lost that need to be found." Too often, as Christians, we only want to spend time with other Christians because that's what makes us feel comfortable. But you know, we are to reach out to the world around us. I mean, most of those around us are spiritually lost. They're facing an eternity apart from God, whether it's somebody in our family, whether it's a neighbor or a coworker. You know, sometimes we forget the fact that their eternal destiny is apart from Jesus Christ. And reaching out to them, that doesn't mean we adopt their practices. It doesn't mean we start to live like they do, simply to fit in with them. But we should seek to point them to Jesus Christ. I have several friends who are not believers, and I reach out to them on a regular basis. And again, I don't have the same fellowship with them, obviously, I do with other believers, but I always want to have that open door with them so that when an opportunity comes up, they'll see a difference in my life from the life that they're living. And so we want to look around and, you know, who are these people in our sphere of influence that we can minister to who are not believers? We don't want to get to the point where we're just holed up around only around other believers. The Lord called the 12 to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. You know, international missions is very important, but sometimes our most effective witness is not going to be the person across the sea, the person across the street. You know, we're often going to be more successful with people we know than those those with whom we've established a relationship than with people we've never met. And again, I'm not against international missions. Don't get me wrong. We as a church support international missions, but our first mission is our Jerusalem. That is those to whom we are closest at right now, you know, our families, our neighbors, our coworkers, and our community. Now, Isaiah speaks of the coming one, Jesus Christ, who will be rejected by his own people. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servants of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So Jesus, we know, was despised and rejected by his own people the first time that he came to earth. In John's gospel, we're told that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But when the Lord returns at the end of the great tribulation, the Jews will recognize him at that point. And not only will the Jews, you know, acknowledge Jesus as Lord, the entire earth is going to acknowledge him. Kings will rise. Princes are going to bow down. Excuse me. I'm sorry. I was looking on a different note. But you know, here it says that kings will rise. Princes will bow down to honor the one who's honored by the Heavenly Father. In Isaiah 45, the Messiah says, "To me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." Now, in Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as the Lord over the dead and the living. All of whom will stand before the judgment seat, at which time he says, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. In Philippians, we're told that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and humbled himself to the point of death, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So now Isaiah turns to the promises of the Heavenly Father to Jesus during his earthly ministry. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I've helped you, and I will keep you, and I will give you a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. So Isaiah tells us that it was just at the right time that the Heavenly Father answered his son. On the day of salvation, when Jesus was giving his life for us, the Heavenly Father promised to give his son a covenant people, that is, believers, and to give us an inheritance. And this takes us back to the words of verse 4 and reminds us that Jesus did not toil in vain, nor did he spend his strength in vanity. His reward was our salvation, and that was assured. And this passage is interesting because the Apostle Paul picks up this theme on this passage, and he applies it to those who have heard the gospel and the importance of them responding when they hear the gospel. Because when you go to the second letter of the church in Corinth, Paul encourages believers not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. So quoting this verse, Paul says, "At the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." So verse 9, saying to those who are bound, "Go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on the bare heights." So in his first sermon, Jesus declared that one of his missions was to preach deliverance to the captives, which he did throughout his earthly ministry. You know, when you look at it, Jesus set those who were demon-possessed free from their bondage. Jesus set those who were sick and diseased free from their infirmities. Jesus set those who were in bondage to the sin and to the law, that he set them free from those things. The ultimate freedom was provided by Jesus Christ when he went to the cross and he was freed us from the stronghold of the sin, and he did that through the death on the cross. Now, the next few verses have their fulfillment in the near future and the distant future. So we're going to see sort of a dual fulfillment here. Verse 10, he says, "They will not hunger nor thirst, nor will the scorching heat or the sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to the springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." Now, the immediate partial fulfillment of this prophecy will take place when the Lord guides his people out of captivity into Babylon. God will provide for the practical needs of his people as they're returning to the homeland. Because remember, they're going to be traveling through the desert. And so there's going to be a lot of demands for that trip, for that travel. However, there's also a distant future fulfillment that will take place when the tribulation saints return to the Lord in the last days. And we actually see what we're reading here in Isaiah 49, we see it in Revelation chapter 7, where it says, "They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You know, it's going to be an amazing, glorious day when we see the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, on the throne. There's not going to be any more hunger or thirst, because Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they're going to be filled." There's not going to be any scorching heat or sun to beat down on us, because we're told in Revelation 22 that we will not have need for light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord our God will illumine us. So the Lord will guide us to these springs of the water of life, where we're going to be able to drink freely. And to me, one of the most glorious promises is that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. You know, when I think about that, you know, the pain and the suffering that we see in this world. And I will say I live a fairly blessed life, but when there are those who have experienced such great pain in their lives, God's going to wipe all those tears away. This glorious day will be accompanied by the praise of all the nations. In verse 13. "Shout for the Lord, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." So the natural response for all these blessings that are mentioned would be praise for God. However, the heavens and the earth and the mountains are called to join into that praise. And what is the basis for this worship by all creation? The Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. You know, sometimes it's difficult for us to have an eternal perspective when we're suffering afflictions here in this temporal world. You know, when you're going through a difficult time, it's hard to have an eternal perspective. But we have a promise from the Lord that he will both comfort us and have compassion on us in our afflictions. And scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, that's the perspective we need to have, is that the things that we see around us, those are temporary. They're not going to last. But you know, the things that are not seen, that's the things that are eternal. That's the things that really matter for all eternity. And while all creation should be rejoicing, it says that the people of Zion are going to be downcast. Look at verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." So the captives who were taken to Babylon, they couldn't see past their present situation. And you know, I don't fault them for that, because you know, there are many times when we're going through a difficult time where it's just hard to see past our present situation. It's hard to see beyond that. And the fact that the Lord had given them over to their enemies to be taken captive seemed to indicate, to them at least, that the Lord had forsaken them, that the Lord had forgotten all about them. You know what? I'm done with you. All right, you're going into another land, and you know, it's all done. Why were they struggling with feeling forsaken and forgotten, though? Because they did not believe the promises God had given them to redeem them and return them to the land. You know what is interesting about that? I believe we often make the same mistake. We can get so overwhelmed by our present trials, by our present difficulties, by the afflictions we're experiencing right now, that we forget God's promises. You know, like the people of Zion, we begin to feel like, well, God's forsaken me. God's forgotten about me. God doesn't care about me anymore. I mean, if he did, why am I going through these things? I'm praying and nothing's changing. But when we look at the promises of God that we know, as the psalmist has said, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. You know, the things that we're experiencing now are temporary. And in the next two verses, God responds to his people who think that they've been forsaken and forgotten by God. Verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So the Lord describes his affection for his people as being greater than even a nursing mother. You know, while there are some exceptions to the rule, most mothers demonstrate a deep affection for their children because they carried them in the womb for 9 months before birth. And so, you know, basically they've carried that child. They felt every single kick, every single punch, every single thing that that child has done. And during that time, there was a bonding that had already begun to take place. You know, even in a rare case when a mother would forget about her child, the Lord makes it clear, look, I will not forget about you. Now, this won't surprise you, but I've never carried a child before. So, you know, I've never had a child. So, but you know, I had a really interesting experience several years ago, about 3 years ago. My wife and I were breeding Scotch Collies, and we had sold a Scotch Collie to a lady, an older lady in New York. And she had, after that time, after she bought the dog, she had moved down to South Carolina. And I was down at one point visiting my daughter down in South Carolina. And my wife gave me a call and she told me that after having that dog for a year, the lady decided she didn't want the dog anymore. And I couldn't believe that. I couldn't believe that after having the dog for a year, she didn't want this dog anymore. So I said, look, don't sell the dog. We'll give you your money back. We'll take the dog back. So I drove to where this lady was living in South Carolina, and it was a pretty good ways away. I drove to her house to pick up the dog. And as soon as the dog came running out, she started barking at me. And I looked at her and I said, Rose, like that. And the minute I spoke her name and she heard my voice, she recognized it and she stopped barking right away and started wagging her tail. And, you know, I think about how, you know, Jesus said, you know, my sheep know my voice. Well, you know what? This dog knew her master's voice. And so I put her in the car and we started to drive home, and she was real nervous about being in the car first. But I sat her in the front seat next to me, and for the 7 hour drive home, I just petted her the whole time. And you know what? When we got home, that was my dog. That dog was like, you know, glue to me. And it's sort of funny because even to this day, you know, a lot of times my wife goes outside, calls the dog, she'll run a circle around my wife and run to me. I mean, you know, it's just like one of these things where he just wants to come to me. And so It's just that she has that bond with me, if you will. And that's sort of what the Lord's saying here, that the typical woman is not going to forget her nursing child. She's going to have compassion on that child that she carried in her womb. But even if that mother, out of characteristic, forgot about her child, the Lord says, look, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. You are going to be continually before me. And what I think is interesting about that is the Lord then speaks of inscribing on the palms of the hands as evidence that we belong to him. Now, I'm going to give you a really corny example here, so try not to laugh at me too much. But when I read that about the inscription on the palm of the hands, it reminds me of a scene from the children's movie Toy Story. And I don't know if you know the story of that. If you don't, shame on you for not watching it. No, I'm kidding. But anyway, in Toy Story, there's a cowboy toy named Andy, and he gets really jealous when, cowboy named Woody, and he gets really jealous when his owner Andy has a birthday party and gets a new toy named Buzz Lightyear. And see, Buzz Lightyear is this action figure, and he's got all these bells and whistles and buttons and lights and everything like that. And Andy's only got like this pull string on him, right? And so he gets really jealous of this Buzz Lightyear. And in one scene, Buzz Lightyear is talking to all the other toys, and he says, "Say there, lizard and stretchy dog. Let me show you something. It looks as though I've been accepted into your culture. Your chief Andy has inscribed his name on me." And Buzz Lightyear lifts up his foot and shows the name Andy on the bottom of his foot. And Rex the dinosaur goes, "Wow, with permanent ink too." So I mean, it's just sort of a funny scene. It's like, okay, now you are owned by Andy. And the Lord has inscribed our names on the palm of his hand, in permanent ink. He's done this. From a more spiritual perspective, though, let's get back to more spiritual things here. We see that Jesus inscribed us on the palm of his hands when he went to the cross. The nail-scarred hands of Jesus are a demonstration of his love for us. When Thomas doubted the Lord, Jesus extended his hands and said, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but be believing." The evidence of Jesus was his nail-scarred hands. Now, the Lord tells his people how he will restore them, verse 17. "Your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride." So the destroyers and the devastators speaks of Babylon, which came into Jerusalem. They destroyed the city. They devastated the people. The Lord says, well, you know what? They're going to depart from God's people. When the people return to Jerusalem, those who see them returning will see them as a bride dressed in jewels. In other words, it will be just as beautiful as see them returning as a bride who's walking down the aisle as she's getting married. So beautiful picture there. In verse 19, he says, "For your waste place, your waste and desolate places, and your destroyed land, surely now you too will be cramped for inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you are bereaved will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer? And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come?" So as the people return to the land that was destroyed, by their enemies, and they become and it had become basically this desolate place, who would want to return there? Who would want to go back there? However, so many of the captives will return that the city will become cramped with people. There will no longer be any fear of inhabiting the city because those who had taken them captive and defeated them are very, very far away. So this blessing will appear to come out of nowhere as the people are amazed to see all these captives returning after so many years. Then the remnant in Jerusalem will not only be the only ones who rejoice in God's people as they return to the land, there's going to be others. And look at verse 22. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples. And they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be in your guardians, and their princes will be nurses, your nurses. They will bow down to you and with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. There's a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment to this prophecy. In the near fulfillment, God's people found favor in the eyes of King Cyrus, who not only allowed them to go back into their land, but also helped them rebuild their city and their temple. In the distant fulfillment, God will give the Jews favor among the nations. However, let me suggest something to you. I believe that God actually gave Israel favor among the nations right after World War II as well. When Nazi Germany persecuted the Jews under the leadership of Hitler, most of it was done in secrecy, and the world, for the most part, was unaware of what was happening. But when the Allied forces entered Germany and defeated the Axis powers, the world discovered basically the unspeakable atrocities that Germany had done against the Jews. And the nations became sympathetic to the Jewish people right after that war. And that led to the establishment of Israel as a nation once again on May 14th, 1948. So God even brought them together at that time and gave them sympathy among the nations so that he could fulfill his plan and bring his people back together again. Now, this chapter ends starting in verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. It would have seemed impossible to God's people that they would ever be released from their captivity in Babylon. Here there was the most powerful nation in the world at that time. But God knew the plans that he had for his people, and he was going to carry out his plan for them. And so I believe that this chapter concludes with an encouragement for us. There are times when we may feel as if we're being held captive by something in our lives. The writer of Hebrews speaks of that sin which so easily entangles us. And I believe that every one of us has one of those sins that can entangle us. And these are powerful than a worldly empire against us. And they're in those heavenly places and all. And the Apostle Paul, understanding this struggle, said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Paul, a strong believer, felt that struggle. And it was that struggle against the spirit and the flesh that he was experiencing. And Paul answers his own question. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so, like God's people in ancient Babylon, we can be miraculously set free through our Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's the freedom that we have. That's the comfort we experience in Isaiah chapter 49.